Well, we continue this evening our studies in the 23rd Psalm, study number 4. So after today, God willing, 3 more to go. The 23rd Psalm, we will be thinking about the second half of verse 3. He guides me along the right paths, or the paths of righteousness, for his name's sake. It's a psalm of David. It's an intensely personal psalm, I think 17 times. The first person singular pronoun is used. David is overwhelmed by the goodness and mercy of Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. So the psalm is about God. And so tonight, as we think about the subject of guidance, if at the end of the sermon you're thinking about guidance, then I shouldn't be allowed to preach again. My hope is at the end of the sermon you'll be thinking about the God who guides rather than about the guidance that he gives us. So the 23rd Psalm, these very, very familiar words, a psalm of David, the shepherd king. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So reads the word of God. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one with you, to the latter half of verse 3 in Psalm 23. He guides me along the right paths, or the paths of righteousness, for his name's sake. I wonder if you know that the moon is always round. Well, of course you do. It's always round. It doesn't always appear to be round, does it? Sometimes you see just a sliver of a crescent. Sometimes a quarter moon, a half moon, but the moon is always round. There are times in our lives when it seems that God is absent, barely present, but he is always there. Just as the moon is always round, so the Lord God, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, is always there. Not passively and inertly, but always there, moment by moment, acting on behalf of those whom he gave to his Son, whom his Son redeemed by his own precious blood, and brought into the family and kingdom of God. There will be times in your life, as there have been times in my life, when it seems as if God is barely there, if there at all. But just as the moon is always round, so God is always there. And this is what David is testifying to when he writes, he guides me along the paths of righteousness, or the right paths, for his name's sake. Now, as you've heard me say in previous studies, this 23rd Psalm is a psalm of unalloyed heart delight in God. David is enraptured with God. He is taken up with God. God is not simply the creator who made all things, who sustains all things, who directs all things. He's not simply the high and the holy one who inhabits eternity, the great and the awesome God, which of course he is. But he is, says David, my shepherd. And David is delighting in God. Not once in the psalm does he petition God. He doesn't plead for anything. He doesn't intercede for anyone. He simply is taken up with the goodness, the kindness, the mercy, the care, the protection, and the provision of the God who had become, in his grace, David's shepherd. It's a psalm of heart delight in God. And it reminds us that biblical religion is fundamentally and foundationally about the heart. Now, of course, we need to have our minds renewed. Remember Paul's words in Romans 12, that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need our minds informed. The truth has to inform us. But our affections are to be warmed by the truth. God's truth is not bare chunks of fact to be memorized and spoken about, written about, preached about. Truth is to ignite the soul so that we actually experience something of what we sing when we sing Lost in Wonder, Love and Praise. That language is not foreign to us. It's not a diameter removed from the people that we are. We may long more and more to experience being lost in wonder, love and praise, but we know even the faint echo of it in our hearts. And this is why I think, perhaps more than anything else, this 23rd Psalm has so indelibly impressed itself on the lives of Christian believers throughout the ages. It's a psalm where a poor sheep, and that's what David thinks of himself. You know, the very last words of Psalm 119 just comes to mind. I think almost cast a shadow over the previous 175 verses. He speaks of himself being a sheep, a lost sheep that's gone astray. Here is a sheep who has known the restoring, renewing care of a loving, tender-hearted shepherd. But at the same time, you'll notice that it's a psalm that is shot through with realism. We'll see this, God willing, next time. Verse 4, even though I walk through the darkest valley, which is a reasonable translation, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. This is not someone who doesn't understand that there are trials and tribulations in life, that there are dark valleys to pass through, and that there is an ultimate dark valley to pass through. And then in verse 5, he speaks about being surrounded by enemies. He knows that the life of faith isn't even and untroubled and unhindered. He understands that there are enemies around waiting to pounce. Remember Peter's words, 1 Peter 5, your enemy, the devil, is a roaring lion, is just waiting to pounce. There is a realism in the psalm. So in the midst of the heart delight of the psalmist, there is the awareness that the life of faith is not a life of untroubled, unalloyed joy. There are dark colors that the Lord weaves through the tapestry of our lives. that perhaps this side of glory we will never understand, and we'll have to wait to live by faith and not by sight, and to discover one day, so that's why you took me through that dark valley. I never guessed it. So it's a psalm of deep personal enjoyment in God, and a psalm that expresses a believer's delight in God. And in the second half of verse 3, he writes, "He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake." I remember vividly as a very young Christian being confronted with what was often called the problem of guidance. And whenever you heard those words, they kind of sent a slight shiver through you. Oh, the problem of guidance. I don't want to get it wrong, Lord. I don't want to marry the wrong woman. I don't want to go to the wrong job. The problem of guidance. There was an air of uncertainty abroad. And many young Christians, I think, get preoccupied, I want to use the word obsessed, with the question of guidance. And they're concerned, well, I don't want to get it wrong. I look back in my own life and I think, if I'm honest, there were many times when it was more true that I didn't want to get things wrong than that I wanted to get them right. And what I want to say tonight from the psalm is that guidance isn't a problem, it's a promise. Now let me say this at the outset in case I don't get to say it much during the rest of the sermon. I don't mean by that that there are not times when we agonize over the right thing to do. I don't mean that that doesn't happen. But what I want you to understand from the Bible, not just from this passage, but from the whole Bible, that guidance isn't a problem, it's a promise. Now, I think you've heard me say this before. Prior to 1940 or so, Christians didn't write books on guidance. That's a modern phenomenon. You go into a Christian bookshop today and you'll find any number of books on guidance. Some of them good, some of them awful, some of them mediocre. No, there's not many that are good. There are one or two that are good. A vast majority are either mediocre or awful, but you'll find lots of books on guidance. Prior to about the middle decades of the 20th century, no one wrote about guidance. Well, that's not quite true, is it? Yesterday afternoon, I was reading a lengthy letter by John Newton, written 1775. Someone had written to him. They were exercised about a particular choice they had to make in life, and they were asking John Newton for help as to know God's guidance. And Newton, if you know Newton's letters, I can't remember, it might be letter 19 or 29, there's a 9 in it somewhere, but it's a wonderful letter. He clears away some of the debris that Christians can be entrammeled with. And basically, he says this, guidance is all about walking in the paths of duty. That's guidance. Christians almost never wrote about guidance. You could look at the great systematic theology textbooks in the Christian church over the past two millennia, and I doubt you'll find one page on the subject of guidance. And the reason for that is simply this. God has told his people how he wants us to live. So, with that introduction, I want to make 3 points. Now, this is very unusual for me. This is the third time, I think, in my life. So maybe a plaque will go up at the back of the church. Third time in my life, I have a 3-point sermon that's alliterated. 3 points. First of all, the promise of God's guidance. Secondly, the pattern of God's guidance. And thirdly, the purpose of God's guidance. The promise of guidance, the pattern of guidance, and thirdly, the purpose of guidance. First of all, then, the promise of God's guidance. We've already touched on it towards the end of verse 2. He leads me beside quiet waters. And now, in verse 3, he guides me along the right paths, the paths of righteousness. He guides me. Now, what David is impressing on us, as he is first impressing upon himself, is that the responsibility for guidance does not lie with him, but with the Lord, who is his shepherd. No shepherd, I know nothing about country life, but I wouldn't think any shepherd, if you can go with my imagination, gathers his flock and says to any of the sheep, "Now, which way do you think we should be going?" And little Baba black sheep says, "Well, I think we should be going this way." And then the little Cheviot says, "Well, I don't think that's quite there. I think that's a better way." No shepherd in his right mind would do that. The shepherd has the responsibility for leading his sheep. And that's what David is saying here. He guides me along the right paths. It's God's responsibility to lead his people. What is the word that most describes a believer in the Gospels? It's the word disciple, isn't it? What does the word disciple mean? A disciple is a follower. He leads, we follow. And so in John chapter 10, this great passage where Jesus is set before us as the ultimate good shepherd, the one good shepherd that all other good shepherds pointed forward to, Jesus says about the shepherd, when he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them and his sheep follow him. Follow him. What is guidance? It's about following Jesus. Following him. He marks out the way. He delineates the path. He doesn't leave it to us to decide. He sets before us. Now, we'll see in a moment how he does that, but I just want you to take this very much to heart. Guidance isn't first and foremost a problem, it's a promise. Now, many young Christians therefore become tentative in their lives, even apprehensive, fearful. Fearful of making the wrong decision. One of the most liberating truths that a Christian can get hold of and be gripped by is the great truth of God's all-encompassing predestination. Predestination isn't presented to us in the Bible as a conundrum to solve. You'll never solve it, you've just got a sore head. It's saying to us that the Lord God Almighty, who is your God, who is your heavenly shepherd, who loves you with an everlasting love, he has predestined all things. Remember how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 139. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Before I was living a day, you had formed all my days for me. Predestination is one of the most beautiful comforting truths that you could ever conceive of because of the one who does the predestinating. It's the Lord's responsibility to lead. It's ours to follow, and we'll touch on this in a moment. So we have the promise of God's guidance. I think it's a great liberating thing. Lord, you've promised to lead me. Lead me. Now that presupposes you're saying, Lord, lead me wheresoever it pleases you to lead me. And take in terms of young people with relationships. Lord, if this is the one, wonderful. But if it's not, keep me from her. Keep me from him. The great fundamental presupposition is that which was expressed by our Savior in the garden, Father, not my will, but your will be done. We have the promise of God's guidance. Secondly, we have the pattern of God's guidance. And this is profoundly significant. He guides me. Now, where? Along the right paths. And that may well be a very good translation. You're probably used to hearing the paths of righteousness, and I'll touch on that in a moment. The Lord leads us along right paths. That's why we can commit our ways to him, because he will never, ever, ever, ever. He would ungod himself if he led any of his sheep along a bad path. He would cease to be the good shepherd. He only has your absolute pristine best at heart. That's all he has. And he has demarcated the right paths that will lead to your fulfillment and happiness. God wants you to be happy. He doesn't just want you to be reformed. I hope you are reformed. Hope you're all unreconstructed Westminster Calvinists. God wants you to be happy. Happy. You know, we use the word blessed. Well, yeah, it's okay. It's simply the Greek word happy. Happy is the man. Happy is the woman who is poor in spirit. Happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of mockers. God wants us to be happy. And so he guides us by right paths. And those right paths are the paths of righteousness. Now, what are the paths of righteousness? Well, they're the paths that God has set before us in his word. Think of the psalmist, Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's word leads us in the right paths. It says, this is the way, walk in it. That's not the way, don't walk in that way. There's a broad way that leads to destruction. There's a narrow way that leads to life. Or think of Paul's words in 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for instruction, correction, reproof, training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, perfect. God's given us his word, and in that word he has set before us a myriad of right paths. I want to tell you a number of things that God will never guide you into. See how quickly you get the point. God will never guide you to worship other gods. I'm sure some of you have got it. God will never guide you to make idols, material or immaterial. God will never guide you to take his name in vain. God will never guide you not to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. God will never guide you to dishonor your parents. God will never guide you to commit murder, physically or mentally. God will never guide you to commit adultery in the mind or with the body. God will never guide you to steal, to take what doesn't belong to you. God will never guide you to tell a lie. God will never guide you to covet what doesn't belong to you. Now, what have I done? Answer. I've gone through the commandments, haven't I? How does God guide us? Well, by pointing out the way we're to go. Remember Jesus when he was tempted by the evil one in the wilderness? What was the first great response of the Savior? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Guidance is living a Bible-shaped life. Guidance is having your thinking and your affections shaped and styled and contoured by the precepts and the principles of the Word of God. That's what guidance is. You see, for some people, they say, well, is that not legalism? That really does my head in, people say that. The Lord Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Walking in the way of God's commandments isn't legalism, it's love. Now, you say, well, it can be legalistic. Well, yes, you can suck the marrow of grace out of the commandments and they become sterile and cold. But when Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. The pattern of guidance is the paths of righteousness. And so when we are in a quandary about what to do or where to go, the great question is, Lord, what will most honor you? What will most advance your kingdom? What will most conform to the precepts and principles that you've given me in your word? God will never guide a young person to marry an unbeliever. You say, I know someone who did, and the husband or the wife was then converted. God is rich in mercy. Don't ever tempt God. Don't ever tempt God. He is free to do as he pleases. He can work with means, above means, without means, use no means. Don't ever tempt God. What fellowship does light have with darkness? Paul writes to the Corinthians. Can two walk together except they be agreed? What I'm saying is that the pattern of guidance is the precepts and the principles of God's word. That's why we need to be Bible Christians and have a taste, a relish is the word. John Owen uses this word, a relish for the things of God and a distaste for that which is not of God. When I was a little boy, there was a television program. I'm not looking around, maybe one or two remember it. It was entitled Father Knows Best. Now, he really didn't. His wife had much more of a clue about how to raise the children than he did. But that was the title, Father Knows Best. We have a father who knows best, who wants us to be fulfilled, to be happy, to be enriched. And he says, this is the way, walk in it. And when you have a choice and you're uncertain, you don't toss a coin. You don't draw a lot. You pray, Lord, sovereignly overrule for your glory that I might be kept in the paths of righteousness. So we have the promise of God's guidance. And then secondly, the pattern of God's guidance. And then thirdly, the purpose of God's guidance. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Now, perhaps you're thinking, but did you not just say, Ian, that God's purpose in guiding his children, his sheep, is to make them happy? Absolutely. God wants you to be happy. People say he wants us to be holy before happy. That's a wrong disjunction. Have you ever met someone who is holy who wasn't happy? If they weren't happy, they weren't holy. God is called, almost want to say, who can tell me where it is? He's called the happy God. Remember that in the New Testament? You're thinking, did he make that up? No. One of Paul's letters, if you're interested, I could tell you, but you'd rather find it out for yourselves. Holiness and happiness are like Siamese twins. God wants us to be happy, but how do we become happy? How do we become fulfilled? He guides me along the right path, the path of righteousness, for his name's sake. God has a passion for his own glory. And God has created us and redeemed us that we might reflect that glory in the world. How are people to know what God is like? You say, well, we can give them the Bible. Yeah, you can do that. That would be good. Of course, without the Holy Spirit. But we are to be lights shining in the darkness. I don't know about you, but every time I read that in Matthew 5, I want to curl up and just a light to the world that they may see your good works and what? And give glory to your Father who is in heaven. God guides us so that people can see our commitment to truth and righteousness and purity and integrity and to family and to wife and to husband. We put truth before consequences and they say, well, why are you like that? Because that's what my God is like. How we live will either shame the name of the Lord or honor the name of the Lord. He guides me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Our highest good is bound up with God's glory. I'm sure you husbands, we speak to husbands, there's a number of husbands here. What most delights you? Well, you say, well, there's lots of things that delight me. Isn't it true that what most delights you is to see people speak well of the one you love? You just feel a glow when someone passes a comment saying, you know, your wife is just so kind or so thoughtful or whatever it may be. That's what delights you. When people give honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing more delights a Christian, I think. The purpose of God's guidance is that in guiding us, our lives should reflect to the world around us something of the character of God. Now it may be, just as we close, it may be that for some there's actually another issue. You just don't want God to guide you. You've bought into the lie that God is a killjoy, that he's out to rob you of anything, something that's good and precious. It's one of the great lies of the evil one that he has disseminated throughout the ages. And maybe young people in particular are prone to this. If I were to have my life shaped and styled and contoured by the Word of God, if I were to live to please him and walk in the paths of righteousness, just all sounds so restrictive, so inhibiting, so lacking. It's a lie that has been forged in the pit of hell. your highest good will only ever be found and realized when you bow down and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord, or better, when you bow down and he embraces you as one of his. And you discover, that is what I was made for. Many of you will know the story of Augustine, born 354 in North Africa, dies 430. Probably the greatest figure in the Western Church up till the Reformation. Towering figure. For 31 years, he lived a most licentious life. He tried everything that the world had to offer. He went from woman to woman, philosophy to philosophy. He had a concubine for 19 years. He tried every indulgence that the world had to offer. He was running from God. His mother was a Christian, and she kept praying for him. After he was converted, and his conversion story is really quite dramatic, it's quite beautiful, but it's quite dramatic, he began to write a book called The Confessions. It's not an autobiography. It's like a spiritual odyssey. It's an unputdownable book. Well, I think it's unputdownable. And almost in the beginning of the first paragraph, the second sentence in the first paragraph, he writes, "You made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts can find no rest until they find rest in you." He guides us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The Christian life is not to be tentative, fearful. He knows the way I take. It's liberating to live belonging to the unabridged sovereignty of the living God who predestines all things. It's very liberating. I don't mean you can just do as you please and God will be there to pick up the pieces. If you think that, you need to be converted. But it's absolutely wonderful to know that the ultimate responsibility for the direction of my life doesn't rest with me. I wouldn't get out of bed if it did. It rests in the hands of him who was pierced for my transgressions and who was bruised for my iniquities. So as I said at the beginning, if you go away and you think, well, that was an interesting sermon and guidance, I'll never preach here again. You think, oh, that's hyperbole. No, it's not. I'll ask my wife at the end, maybe ask George and Elizabeth. The Bible's about God. Everything is about God.